Amen. In the year 410, something unthinkable happened. Something unimaginable. Something as incomprehensible to the proud and confident citizens of the Roman Empire as would be the destruction of Washington, D.C. for the people of the United States today. Prior to 410, the city of Rome was called the Eternal City. It was the heart of the great empire once ruled by Julius Caesar. And in 410, that eternal city was rendered mortal. The city was plundered and destroyed by the Goths, sending shockwaves through the civilized world. How could it be that the capital of this great and mighty empire would fall, particularly after the recent decree of Emperor Constantine declaring the nation to be Christian? Unbelieving pagans would lay blame upon Christians, for when Rome worshipped their pagan gods, they flourished. And when they worshipped the Christian God, they were brought to destruction. Christians of that day were ill-equipped to respond to that charge. And it seemed that the Bible agreed with the pagans' logic that prosperity depended upon serving the proper God. And so the Christian believers asked themselves a most perplexing question. How could God possibly have allowed the Roman Empire to disintegrate just when it had become Christian? One man answered that question best of all, a man named Augustine. He wrote a book entitled The City of God, exposing the idea of an eternal Rome to be an idolatrous myth. Rome was just like every other kingdom of this world, filled with its own sinful self-destruction, and its fall, its crumbling, was certainly not the fault of Christianity. Augustine profoundly explained and emphasized that there's only one true eternal city. It's God's city. God's kingdom alone would endure forever. And Christians throughout this age are therefore actually citizens of two cities, two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. Augustine's masterpiece was really a tale of two cities. Those two cities came into conflict even before the destruction of Rome in 410. And those two cities and the conflict between them comes in clear view in our text this morning as Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. What we have is the king and ruler of one city standing before the king and ruler of the other city. The leader of the heavenly kingdom is brought before the leader of the earthly kingdom. And the former would be condemned by the latter and put to death upon a cross. Now, in that judicial condemnation, there is gross injustice. And yet, at the same time, we find the execution of God's own eternal purpose. And so as we study Jesus before Pilate in John 18, I want to emphasize that interplay even as it became the focus of our conversation in Sunday school this morning, the interplay between God's purpose and man's injustice, man's sin. Now, you might find it hard to consider those two things together, but we must consider them both. Both are so obvious and evident. Sinful man is demonstrating his horribly wicked sinfulness in having Jesus put to death. And the God of heaven and earth is carrying out his own purpose, which he determined before the creation of the world, to send his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So to start out with, we see that Jesus is proven to be innocent. He's found guilty and condemned to death, but in the process of being found guilty judicially, he's actually proven to be not guilty. We read the findings of Pontius Pilate in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 38. I find no fault in him at all. Everything we read in this text leads us to the implication of Jesus' innocence and the fact that they all knew his innocence. J.C. Ryle points out so well, our Lord, we may remember, came to be a sacrifice for our sins. It was only fitting that he who was one of the chief agents in killing him should publicly declare that like a lamb without blemish, there was no fault in him. We see Pilate's conclusion, verse 28 and 29. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" There was none evident. And Pilate and the Romans are to be praised to this extent that they required a specific charge to be laid against a man before his conviction. What was it? And the reason Pilate asks quite properly, "What is the charge?" is because no charge had ever formally been given to them. Now the response was filled with a smug self-righteousness and an arrogant pride. The chief priests were indignant that such a question would even be asked. They said, verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Don't you love that answer? They're saying, if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, what's the charge? Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. In other words, there really is no charge. Just trust us and condemn him. It's a haughty tone. It's not likely to please or impress the Roman governor. Pilate saw through them actually quite well. He wanted nothing to do with this case. He evidently wanted nothing more than to put it away from him to avoid condemning a man he knew to be innocent. We know from Luke's gospel that it was what the Jews said to convince Pilate to take the case. Luke says, Luke 23:2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." It's a false charge, but that's the one they used. Pilate's reaction in our text this morning shows his real objective. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." It's your problem. Deal with it. Now, up to that point, we could say that Pilate is acting appropriately. That is actually the right answer. There is nothing that had been done by Jesus to justify his being brought before the Roman governor. But the Jews had a problem. They wanted Jesus to be put to death. The Sanhedrin Council of the Jews had authority to make judgments, but they had no authority under the Roman government to inflict capital punishment. They couldn't put him to death, and they were forced, therefore, to get Pilate's help. And now, the pitiable and miserable character of Pilate comes into the light, for he was a man utterly destitute of moral courage. Presumably, up to this point, he assumed the Jews were wishing to inflict some form of punishment short of death, and he simply told them to take care of it without him. But when he realized they actually wished to put an innocent man to death, he refused to stop it. He dared not displease the Jews by acquitting him, knowing he would do wrong in convicting him, but afraid to do right. Proverbs 29:25 is certainly true. The fear of man brings a snare. Pilate was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of their disapproval. And he had one last attempt to wiggle out of the situation without condemning an innocent man to death or offending the Jews. Verse 39, he said to the Jews, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" No doubt he was hopeful that they would accept that offer. But they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. Now, we don't know where that custom arose. But from Pilate's perspective, it's not a bad idea. Jesus could still be found guilty and the Jews satisfied, but he would go free. The plan doesn't eliminate the moral cowardice of such an unjust judge, though, unwilling to do what's right in the eyes of justice. But at least then, Pilate would think to himself, at least then he could live without Jesus' blood on his hands. Everything in here, everything Pilate does is a vindication of the innocence of Jesus. It was the innocent lamb that would be the perfect sacrifice for sins. And only a sinless, innocent, perfect sacrifice would have any atoning merit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Such a high priest was fitting for us, Hebrews 7:26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. It's fitting. It's necessary for us to have a high priest, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. It's necessary for the one who would offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins, for him to be without sin. And it is, in our text this morning, it is the Jews who are proven to be wicked. Jesus is proven to be innocent, though he's the one convicted. It's the Jews who are proven to be wicked. Everything that we've looked at thus far brings out that wickedness. They couldn't even specify a charge against him. Verse 30. And when the case was properly turned back to them for their disposition, they're compelled to admit that their intentions are murderous. They intend for Jesus to die. Verse 31. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. They delivered him up to the Romans for the purpose of having him put to death. Now the crowds get in on this demonstration of wickedness when they reject Pilate's compassionate offer and his compromise of setting Jesus free at the Passover. Verse 39 and 40, Pilate asks the crowd in verse 40. They all cried again, "No, not this man. Don't release this man. Release Barnabas." 5 days earlier, that same crowd had cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." That was Sunday. Now, his late night arrest on Thursday has turned into Friday morning, and there was a growing thirst for blood 5 days later. They were the wicked ones. And they were filled with an incredibly self-righteous hypocrisy. Look at verse 28. They led Jesus from the Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they would not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The Praetorium was the governor's headquarters. It was his house, his palace. And these Jews wouldn't enter it because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. The Jews who entered those walls, who entered that house, wouldn't be able to partake of the Passover since Pilate was a Gentile. You see, on those external things, they were so scrupulous, so considerate, so conscious of the duty and regulation that they had. And yet at the same time, they were deliberately committing a gross and horrible sin of having a man put to death. J.C. Ryle notes again, the Jews were afraid of being defiled by going into a Gentile's house at the very moment when they were doing the devil's work, murdering the Prince of Life. Augustine remarks, such impious blindness. They would be defiled by a dwelling which was another's and not be defiled by a crime which was their own. They feared to be defiled by the praetorium of an alien judge and feared not to be defiled by the blood of an innocent brother. Another commentator, Poole, remarks, nothing is more common for persons overzealous about rituals to be remiss about morals. Jesus had already condemned them for that, hadn't he? Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside then of them will be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Serpents, broods of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? I don't believe there's any stronger words of our Lord Jesus recorded in Scripture of condemnation. And the words of condemnation are reserved for the hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That danger is still with us today, isn't it? We can't read this text and miss the reality that this same hypocrisy abounds all too often today. A concern for external religious ritual with self-righteous condemnation for those who don't outwardly conform. But inwardly, there's moral filth and corruption. And with that inward moral filth and corruption, there's people willing to condemn outwardly those who transgress some external ritual. There are many professed Christians today who would be accurately described by those words, whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, having said all of that, and having spent all of that time focusing on man's wickedness, the real point of this text is that God's purpose is proven to be sovereign. Look at verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What's played out for us, even through the means of the wickedness of Pontius Pilate, even through the wickedness of the Jewish leaders, is that God is going to bring to pass the very thing he has determined to do from before the creation of the world. His only begotten Son would become man, and in the flesh he would be put to death as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people in the whole world. Peter would preach about Jesus at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as the one who was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken him by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. It was your sinful act, and it was God's eternal purpose. But the crucifixion wasn't the end of God's plan. Peter's message continues. Acts 2, verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 32 of that chapter. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter continues in his sermon, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's the same message that I preach to you today. God has made this Jesus whom the Jews had put to death, whom Pontius Pilate had condemned. God has made this Jesus who died though he was innocent. God made this Jesus Lord, Master, King, and Christ, or Messiah. And God's sovereign purpose is to save his people from their sins by grace through faith in this Jesus. And the invitation of the gospel is as plain and as clear as it can be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's one more thing about Jesus I want to emphasize from this mockery of a trial before Pilate. That goes back to my introduction of the two cities and the two kingdoms. The one king of the eternal kingdom is brought before the other king of the earthly kingdom. And because God is in control of these circumstances, and despite the fact that Jesus is going to be crucified, because God's own purpose is sovereign and will be carried out, not only is Jesus' innocence made known, but he is also acknowledged as a king. Even as he's convicted, he is acknowledged and identified in words that are still so very crucial and very significant for us to understand today. The most basic understanding that we must recognize is that Jesus is a king. And even at his resurrection, even at his trial when he was convicted and sentenced, even then, all through that whole time, he was a king. Not a king in exile, but a king who reigns over his kingdom. If he were a king of an earthly kingdom, if he were king of a nation of this world, then this crucifixion would banish him to an exile. He would be put out of the world. If he were the king of the nation of Israel, as it was, founded as a political and civil nation on earth, if that were the nature of his kingdom, then he would not be king any longer because he would die. In those days, Israel as a nation had already been consumed into the Roman Empire. Even then, there was actually no earthly kingdom of Israel. They were subject to the kingdom and the rule of the Romans, and Pontius Pilate was their royal governor. He stands before them as the representative of the earthly emperor of Rome. And Jesus, in that context, is still the one acknowledged to be king. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's a good question. It's what they were accusing him of. Jesus answered, verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, I don't believe there's any disrespect in Jesus for the worldly authority of Pilate. But clearly, Jesus is appealing to Pilate's conscience as a judge. Is there evidence for that charge, that I am a king? Are you speaking for yourself? Is it something that you are convinced of? Is it something you have come to believe because of the evidence? Or did others tell you? It's an appeal to the conscience. Now, of course, the charge was made by the Jews. And it was made in order to present Jesus as a traitor, a threat to Caesar, and therefore worthy of death. And ultimately, therefore, Jesus accepts that charge and accepts the title of king. But in that, he then proclaims the nature, the true nature of his kingdom. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now it's time for Jesus to answer. Now is the time. The time is at hand for Jesus to proclaim his true identity. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus has a kingdom, doesn't he? He's claiming to be king. But his kingdom is not of this world. And the proof of that is really obvious as he speaks it. Jesus' proof that his kingdom is not of this world is simply the fact that he didn't fight with the weapons of this world. The broad application of that for us is to recognize that we must not fight for the kingdom of God with the weapons of this world either. There's an application of that to our activity in politics. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not extended by political efforts or successes. The kingdom of Christ isn't advanced when the Republican Party gains a few more seats in the United States Senate. And the kingdom of Christ isn't hindered when the Democratic Party gains a number more seats and majority rule in the House of Representatives. The kingdom of Christ doesn't come by mobilizing the religious right. It doesn't come if we elect Christian leaders. It doesn't come if the Supreme Court changes some of the decisions that seem so offensive to so many of us. Now, all of those things might be good things in the kingdom of this world. Many of those things are things we ought to pray for and even, as we're able, be involved in as citizens of an earthly kingdom. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not come through the weapons of this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ comes when the disciples of Jesus Christ pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the kingdom of Christ comes when the preachers in the visible church of Christ will preach the gospel in truth, the whole counsel of God, so that the word of God would come to God's people with power. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That also has effect upon our sense of the last times or eschatology. The kingdom of Jesus is not restricted to some future earthly kingdom, just as it's not a present day earthly kingdom. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he doesn't mean my kingdom is not of the world, but of a future age. He's not speaking to Pilate about a millennial kingdom, an earthly reign of 1,000 years. He's saying his kingdom is already present, but it's spiritual in nature. And that kingdom won't come through the weapons of this world. "If my kingdom," verse 36, "if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." It's the root error of, particularly in our day, of radical Islam. There's no such thing as a holy war, a jihad being fought with guns and ships and bombs and soldiers. And don't think even that giving the nation of Israel today those guns and soldiers is a way of extending the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. There's no such thing in terms of this world of a holy war. But there is a warfare in which we are to be engaged. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's the war in which we are to be engaged. That's the war Jesus is engaged in. To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To bring every thought into captivity to the truth. So he doesn't fight, Pilate, with swords and weapons. What does he say? Verse 37. "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." There it is. I'm a king. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see, the issue is the truth. The issue isn't a political issue. The issue today of the kingdom of Christ is not abortion or homosexuality or gender identity or illegal immigration or universal health care. Those are all subcategories, subcategories. The issue of the holy war is truth. And the fundamental starting point for truth is the acknowledgement that it exists, that it's revealed in objective written form. Pilate asks a question that's so very relevant today. What is truth? Verse 38. That question is unanswerable in the postmodern and even post-Christian worldview of our day. That question is unanswerable in the secular, unbelieving, agnostic, hedonistic, materialistic, relativistic, self-absorbed culture of the day in which we observe that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's the issue of our day. And the war is fought when we declare and proclaim the truth. Jesus, as he is convicted, as he is being put to death, though he is innocent, still proclaims the very fundamental issue that must be proclaimed. It is the matter of truth. I have come into the world to be king so that I could bear witness of the truth. That is the foundation upon which the foundation this church is built. That is the foundation upon which I preach to you every Lord's Day. That the infallible and inerrant Word of God is truth. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is that Word made flesh. And he says of himself, "I am the truth." Woe to those today who blatantly and callously deny the truth of God and teach the people simply what their itching ears want to hear. The kingdom of God is come. You rightly say, "I'm a king." And for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. So what about you? Are you citizens of two kingdoms, two cities, the city of God, the city of heaven, and the city of earth, the kingdom of the earth in which we live? That citizenship certainly has its obligations and responsibilities. That citizenship, that kingdom, where operates and works on certain levels, even as we exercised the right to vote this past week in that kingdom. But that's not the kingdom that I'm concerned about. I'm interested in the city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God, the holy city, the city of God. There is a better country, a heavenly one. And by faith in Jesus, we are made citizens of that kingdom. And Jesus is our king. And so we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, even as Jesus reigns as king. His kingdom has come. It's not of this world, but it's in the world, and it's made manifest, it's made evident in the church, the visible, faithful, worshiping church of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this place today to worship the king, the head of the church. What is truth? That's what Pilate asked. Let me tell you. Let me answer that question. It's a bold statement, isn't it? I intend it to be. Let me answer that question. What is truth? Let me have the audacity to proclaim to you the truth. Jesus says, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And this is the truth. 1 John 5:11. "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things," John writes, "these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That you may continue to believe that Jesus is king. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father. Thank you for the revelation of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of citizenship in that kingdom, not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because you are a God of grace. Thank you for the perfect sacrifice, the innocent one, who even as he was convicted was shown to be innocent, who laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we might become the beloved sons and daughters in your family and in your house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.